would invite your attention to the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we will read together specifically verses 10 through 14. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Father, bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Amen. The Puritan William Gurnall, who perhaps many of you don't know, and frankly, I did not know who he was until I started this study, but he has a book that he wrote that measures some 1,400 pages on the Christian in complete armor. And he said, concerning the Christian's armor, he said, "In heaven, we shall not appear in armor, but in robes of glory. But here," meaning on the earth, "the armor of God is to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." He went on to say, "In this armor we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. For this," now listen to this. This is great. "For the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time." The saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. In other words, the moment that you take off the armor, that you put off the armor, our risk of defeat skyrockets. And as we've learned from Paul, the armor of God is to be the Christian's constant companion. We are to put it on, we are to take it up, and once we have done that, we are never to put it down. Why? Because when God saved us, we became the target of the schemes of the devil. Schemes which, apart from putting on the armor of God, we are defenseless against. I don't know that there's one piece of the armor that is more important than any of the others. But if there is one piece of armor that perhaps is critical for us, it would be, I believe, the breastplate of righteousness. I say that because we are not righteous by nature, are we? We are sinful by nature. Have you ever thought about just how sinful we are? Take the most benign sin that you can think of, though sin is not benign at all. And let's just do a little exercise here. Let's say that somehow you only committed one sin a day. And so there's 365 days in a year, not counting those leap years. And let's say that you live to be 70 years old. So if you commit one sin a day for 70 years, that's 25,550 sins during your lifetime. That's just one sin a day. Okay. Now, if you believe, which many people do, that you can earn your way to heaven, that you will perform enough good works so that you kind of balance out the scales of God's justice, that means that in order to balance out those scales, you would need 25,550 good works. That's helping a lot of little old ladies across the street, isn't it? But let's say that you commit two sins a day over 70 years. Now you're over 51,000 sins. That's a lot of good works. Do you see the problem we have? God demands holiness. God demands moral perfection from every one of us. So we have a problem. And the Apostle Paul, he came to realize that his good works were useless in his desire to be right with God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that at one time he was what we would call today a good moral man. In fact, he said, if anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, it's me. So I'm that guy. He said, as to the righteousness under the law, that he was blameless. I don't think he was bragging. What he was saying was, from all external appearances, I lived up to the letter of the law. But he came to realize that he had what? A heart problem. He had heart trouble that he couldn't fix. And he clearly spells this out for us in Philippians 3. Let me read you just a couple of verses. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." By the way, all things there is his self-righteousness. Okay? "And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now notice what he says. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And see, each and every one of us must arrive at the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul did. And that is, being good is not simply good enough. Our standard of what is good is not God's standard of what is good. Our righteousness is not enough. And the quicker that we renounce our self-righteousness, the better off we will be. So if our own righteousness is incapable of protecting us against God, does that mean that we are in a hopeless and helpless state? Yes, apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, all humanity stands condemned. You know, there's a lot of people, you used to see it at sporting events, you don't see it so much anymore, but many people, even unsaved people, can they vaguely know what John 3:16 is. God so loved the world. And they get to that point and think, all I need to know, God loves me, not a problem here. Well, if they would continue reading down to verse 18, John wrote there, "Whoever believes in him," that's in Christ, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, if you do not believe in Christ, which means you trust him and renounce all trust in yourself, you are already condemned. Do you realize the unsaved person is already condemned? Do you realize the unsaved person is already under the judgment of God? It's not something that's going to happen in the future. The maximum impact of their condemnation and their judgment will be experienced in the future, but right now, right here, in this life, in the good old U.S. of A., Berea, Kentucky, every unsaved person is condemned and under the judgment of God. So, well, how can a person escape the judgment of their condemnation? Through salvation. Salvation is God's righteousness imputed to the believer by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you remember back in our verses we read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he had a righteousness, but it wasn't his own righteousness. He said that he had discovered a righteousness, which was the only righteousness that God accepts. And by the way, this was the same discovery that Martin Luther made. You want to talk about a good moral man? It was Martin Luther. I mean, this guy went the extra mile. But yet he knew still something wasn't right. All his good works were not going to be acceptable to God. And God graciously showed him through his study of the Scriptures that the righteousness that he needed, he could not produce. It had to be given to him. And that's what Paul discovered as well. Say, well, where is this righteousness to be found? Well, Paul understood that, hey, it's not found in my good works. It's not found in my reputation. He said, hey, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I followed the law to a T. But it wasn't going to be found in his reputation. It wasn't going to be found in his personal integrity. See, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of God. And that's where mankind falls off the cliff. We don't like that. How dare you tell me I'm not good enough? How dare you tell me that my good works, my self-righteousness is not good enough for you? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm God. And I set the standard. You can argue with me, but it's like spitting in the wind. It's going to come right back in your face. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone. I don't know if you've ever been taught or have ever thought through what takes place or what happens when you repent of your sins, when you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ, and by faith you put every ounce of your trust in Christ. What happens? What does God do for us when a person comes and renounces their self-righteousness, renounces their self-idolatry, acknowledges their sin, and trusts in Christ 100% and in Christ 100% alone? What does God do? I am going to emphasize this 100% because that's the gospel, folks. If you try and add your good works into it, that's not the gospel. Okay. So what happens when you turn from sin, when you recognize that you're not good enough, when you renounce your self-righteousness, what happens when you turn to Christ? Well, here's what happens. God justifies you. You experience salvation. You say, well, what does it mean to be justified? And you know, we preachers, we like to use these terms and not explain ourselves sometimes. Well, what does it mean to be justified? Well, the theology textbook definition would be something like this. Justification is the instantaneous act of God, whereby as a gift of His grace, He imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ. The key word there in that definition is the word imputes, imputes. The ground of our justification is God imputing the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ to us. So what does that mean and what does that consist of? Well, first of all, let's be clear about this. Imputation can only take place when God completes the transaction. In other words, you can't save yourself. In other words, your self-righteousness is not good enough. This is only something that God can do. Only God can complete this process, if you will, of imputation. So what is imputation? Well, it's the process, if I can use that term, and where God counts God credits, God reckons our sin to Christ and punishes Jesus in our place. Jesus takes the punishment that you and I deserve. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." In our justification, God does not count against us all the times that we have sinned. Amen? That's good news. We can close our Bibles and go home. That's incredible news. He doesn't count against us every violation of the law. But there's another side to that. At the same time, God counts for us all the times that Jesus faced the same temptations that you and I face, the same temptations that we give into so easily. But God counts every time that Jesus withstood the temptation, obeyed the law, and you know what he does? He also credits that to our account. That's why Paul says we have the righteousness of whom? Christ. God credits us with every instance of Christ's success. Every time Jesus stood firm, every time Jesus withstood in the evil day, God takes that perfect righteousness, God takes the perfect obedience of Jesus and credits that to our account. There is no better news in this universe. Beloved, this is the ground of your assurance. This is the source of your joy. When you understand that when you come to Christ by faith and God takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to you, two things will happen. It will free you from your past, because in that moment, God's saying, "Don't worry about it. I've taken care of it." It frees you from your past and it fuels your future. Everything about you changes. Understanding this doctrine should be and has been for many an unparalleled source of joy. And that's why it's so tragic that the average Christian, unfortunately, nowadays never... You say imputation, they think you got disease. They never hear these great truths. No wonder we're defeated Christians. No wonder we're misguided Christians. We've never been face to face with the reality of what God has done for us through Christ. Do you understand that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus? Do you understand that the love that the Father has for his Son is the love that he has for you? Why? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, you know, John Bunyan, which many of you probably know that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, of which I starred in high school, by the way, if you... Thank goodness there was no video back then, amen. He knew this joy. John Bunyan, he wrote several works, and one was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which I highly recommend to you. But he said this in that book. He said, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul." Here's the sentence: "Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before or in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For the righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bunyan goes on to say, now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now I went home also rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. What happened to Bunyan? He understood, like Luther, like Paul, like many of you, that his righteousness was not to be found in anybody but Christ. And God the Father had imputed the righteousness of Christ to him. And he says, it was like my shackles were removed from me. The prison doors were open. I realized how free I was. And you know, the thing that really caught my attention there was when he said, my temptations also fled away. I think what he's referring to is the assaults of Satan. Why? Because he finally understood that his standing with God was assured and it could never change. Never change. See, what's happening to Bunyan here? You know what's happening? He's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That's why it's so tragic that we as believers, we just kind of race through these verses and we don't give much thought to these verses. Do we understand this is the ground of our assurance? The armor is not something that you can take or that you can leave. It's not something you pull out the holidays or the church reunions. No, it's something you put on and you keep it on. This is the ground of your assurance. This is the ground of your standing with God Almighty. Second, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer and grants them eternal life. Now, I'll say it again. The imputed righteousness is the whole foundation of our standing as Christians. This is where your assurance of salvation comes from. Assurance does not come from any act that you perform. Baptism. You should never look to your baptism for your assurance. Because there's a lot of unsaved, baptized people walking around. See? What is the ground of my assurance? It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not me going down into the pool and being dunked under by the priest or the pastor or whomever. See? It's not the prayer that you prayed someday. Right? I grew up. It's all about the prayer. It's all about the sinner's prayer. Just pray the prayer. Doesn't matter if you live like Hitler afterwards. You prayed the prayer. You're okay. No, no, no. This world is filled with people who have prayed a prayer and they live like hellions. They have no hope of heaven. Don't kid yourself. The good doctor writes, to have been justified by his grace through simple faith in Christ crucified, to be clothed with a righteousness which is not one's own, but Christ, to stand before God, not condemned, but accepted. This is an essential defense against an accusing conscience and against the slanderous attacks of the evil one. Now, there's something else that takes place in our justification. Now, hear me out here and don't hurl bricks at me. The Reformers and the Puritans both spoke of imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, not the Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. In fact, William Gurnall makes this distinction clearly in his book on the Christian Incomplete Armor. Say, well, what is imparted righteousness? What did the Reformers and the Puritans mean? Just so you know that I haven't drank too much cough syrup this week and I don't know what I'm talking about, let me appeal to my mentor from the past, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, and by the way, in one of his several, I think he has four or five or maybe six sermons on this text. He said in one of those sermons, this is also what the Puritans called imparted righteousness. And it is equally important for us to lay hold on that also. The difference between imputed and imparted righteousness is that if we stop at imputed righteousness, now think this through. If we stop at imputed righteousness, I am left where I was before. I have no righteousness inherent in me at all, although I am clothed and covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning. That is what makes me a Christian. That is the foundation. But God does not stop at that. He now begins to work in me the righteousness of His own Son. He imparts it to me. He makes it a part of me. He puts it into me of His good pleasure. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. He says these are different ways of expressing imparted righteousness. So imparted righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is given to me, that is given to the believer, that allows me to begin to live righteously. Think this through, folks. If the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is God's righteousness, He don't want my righteousness. So in order for me to live righteously, He has to give me what? He has to impart to me the righteousness of Christ. And that is what helps me, compels me, motivates me, gives me the ability to live like Christ, to live in obedience. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it's also the imparted righteousness of Christ. Fix these truths in your mind. Flush your mind of all these thoughts that you somehow have got to do this by yourself. You don't. You rob God of His glory when you try and do what only He can do and what He has equipped you to do. Stop it. Stop it. So let me summarize so far. The breastplate of righteousness is the reality of my justification. The breastplate of righteousness is the reality of your justification. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed and imparted, righteousness of Christ. Maybe I'll do this next week, but the longer I study this passage, the more I'm convinced that although Paul drew from the imagery of a Roman soldier, he really was thinking of the coming Messiah described back in Isaiah 59. Perhaps we'll get to that in a week or so. But we'll stay with this theme that since Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, that he draws from that imagery. And so the breastplate he would have seen on the Roman soldier, it was provided for to protect the soldier's vital organs. It would cover the chest, it would cover the heart, it would cover the lungs, it would also cover the abdominal cavity, whatever is located down there beside your stomach, amen? Now, many of us have probably heard that the armor provided no protection for the Christian's back at all, which has led many well-intentioned preachers and teachers of the Bible to say, well, that's really not a problem because we as Christians, we're not to be cowards. We're not to tuck tail and run. We're not to turn and run. We are to hang in there. We're never to turn and run amid spiritual conflict. You know, that may sound good. It may preach good, but I'm not so sure it's true. In fact, John Stott said, such thoughts are the product of a weak exegesis. The reality is that the breastplate of the soldier did indeed provide protection for the back of the soldier. In fact, what do we say? Hey, bro, I got your back. Right? On a human level, that's what we say. I got your back, man. I got your back. Do you think God doesn't have your back? Do you think that when you get scared, you feel like you're losing a fight, and you turn around to run, you think God says, you're going to get what's coming to you, pal. No. No. God protects your back. God has your back. And when you think about it, it's really, this is incredibly good news, because who among us can say that they've never tucked tail and run in the midst of a spiritual conflict? So the soldier's physical breastplate provided protection for his vital organs. Now, in Scripture, there are times, there are examples when the vital organs are closely related to our emotions. If you grew up on the King James Version like I did, I was always a little bit confused about these bowels of mercy. Didn't quite get that. But here was the point that they were making. They understood, the writers of Scripture were given insight into the human condition so that they understood that things that happen to us affect us both emotionally as well as physically, right? I have a confession to make. I cannot go to the doctor without my blood pressure going through the roof. I know it's irrational, and for a long time, I would tell them, my blood pressure is going to be high because when I go to the doctor, I get nervous. And they would say, yeah, right. Well, about 10 years down the road, they say, you know, I think you're right, because I take it at home, and I'm good to go. I just had to get a wellness checkup here a few weeks ago and went to the doctor, and they couldn't find my paperwork, which I didn't much care, but my wife did. And so I'm sitting there, and they're making phone calls and accusing me of trying to steal insurance or something. I don't know what was going on, you know. And then she takes my blood pressure, and she said, whoa, it's high. It's 170 over whatever. And then she said, well, no wonder. We're sitting here. We got you all fired up. We can't find your paperwork. So they finally took it, and it was closer to normal. See? What's going on here? Things that happen to us affect us emotionally and physically. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I heard that news and my heart just sunk? Well, it didn't really, or you'd be in serious trouble. Now, a lot of men have trouble with their chest sinking, you know, but it's something for another day. You'll get it on the way home. Or, you know, it just made me sick to my stomach. And those things happen, don't they? Those things happen. So God knows this. God understands this. And so he provides protection for our vital organs, as it will. Okay? And part of the reason we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to protect our feelings, to protect our emotions. We put on the armor of God to protect our desires. Now, I'm going to ask a question that I already know the answer to, but this is what preachers do. Do you ever struggle with your feelings? Do you ever struggle with your emotions? Do you ever struggle with your desires? And again, I know the answer to all the questions. If somebody in here says no, we need to talk later. All of us, without exception, struggle with our feelings, our desires, and our emotions. And experience bears witness to this, sometimes silently, and many other times not so silently. But I also know the answer to the question is yes, because God has provided for us, as part of his whole armor, the breastplate of righteousness, which means that he knows that we need to be protected in these vital areas of our lives, our feelings, our emotions, our desires. God knows you need protection, and guess who knows that you're vulnerable? Satan. And all of us are vulnerable. So one of the devil's cleverly devised schemes is to attack our feelings, to attack our emotions, to attack our desires. He attacks our desires because our desires control our will, and our will controls our actions, our conduct. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples so this can play out in many, many ways. Just two that I thought of this week. For some, the devil's scheme is to attack you by trying to make you feel inferior. He whispers, you don't measure up. You're not worth all that much. So how could God love you? Look at you. Who do you are to think that God would love you? So what's the result of this attack? Well, if we're not careful, you begin to believe the lie. And when you begin to believe the lie, if you're not careful, it creates other problems for you in life, such as, well, maybe you begin to believe that, well, God maybe doesn't love me as much as he says that he does. And when you think that God doesn't love you, guess what? Your love for him grows cold. Your obedience will slip. Your trust in him will diminish. And if you already battle something, say, like depression, the devil's lie may send you further and deeper into despair. For others, the scheme may involve convincing you that you're a failure. You're a failure. You're a failing wife. You're a failing husband. You're a failing parent. You're a failing child. You're failing whatever. You fill in the blank. But keep this in mind. The reality may be that the Lord is allowing you to be a failure in this moment. But failing in this moment does not make you a failure. There's a world difference between the two. See, our lives are a work in progress. Our sanctification is an ongoing process. Indeed, it's a lifelong process. Do not believe the lie that you're a failure. You may be failing now, but that is not the same thing as being a failure. Remember that failure is a learning opportunity. What did Edison say after he had tried, I don't know, thousands of ways to create a light bulb? He said, I didn't fail. I just found all these ways that didn't work. See? Failure presents the opportunity to evaluate, correct, and continue to move forward. Don't believe Satan's lie that you're a failure. You'll never amount to anything. That's a lie. He's attacking your emotions, right? And I'm sure you're already thinking of other ways that Satan uses a lie like that to attack you emotionally. So what protection has your Heavenly Father who loves you, what has He provided for you to protect you from the attacks against your emotions and your feelings? It's the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Let me remind you again. It's part of the whole armor of God. It's not your righteousness. It's not your integrity. It's not your reputation. It's none of those things. It's God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that is not your own. So when Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he is describing the righteousness that God gives to us in the gospel. The righteousness of God, the breastplate of righteousness, guards our hearts. It guards our emotions. It guards our desires, our feelings. It provides protection for us against the accusations of the devil. See, when the devil tries to convince you that God doesn't love you, you know what you can do? You can point to the breastplate of righteousness and say, "You're a liar. God does love me. Look what he has done for me through Christ." And when the scheme of the devil is to convince you that you're a nobody, you can say to him, "You're right, I'm a nobody. You got that right. But when my Heavenly Father looks at me, he doesn't see a nobody, he sees a somebody. And that somebody he sees is his son. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm in Christ, and the Father loves the Son, and so therefore the Father loves me." When you're tempted to despair because of your sin, remember what? The breastplate of righteousness. I think it was Ian Duguid said in his little book, he said, "You cannot pile more evil on Jesus Christ than he can bear." I don't want to pile any on him, but it's good to know that he can bear whatever I do pile on him. See, that means nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. Nobody. Again, when you're tempted to despair over your sin, remember the breastplate of righteousness, that God loved you enough to save you while you were a sinner. Even while we were yet sinners, doesn't the Bible say? Christ died for us. And now we go to Romans 8. There is therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He loved you before in your sin. He loves you now when you sin. That is not license to sin. Say, well, who's this message for? Well, it's for the believer and the unbeliever. If you're a Christian, which I'm going to begin to define in different ways, and here's one of them. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus and obeys Jesus. This message is for you. The imputed righteousness of Christ is the foundational truth you as a believer must meditate on. It is a doctrine, as Bunyan said, will set you free. The chains of your past, the prison doors of your life will spring open. That despair will be dispelled when you realize God accepts you with all of your struggles, all of your failures, because you are in Christ. Because when the Father looks at you, He sees you in Christ. When I learned this, this was incredibly freeing for me. He doesn't see you and your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. This is better news than another Ohio State victory, which is pretty good news, amen. But this message is also for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's incredibly good news. For the unbeliever, it could go either way. It could be incredibly good news for you, for the unbeliever, if you will believe that your good works are not good enough. It can be incredibly good news for you if you believe, come to the place where you believe that the best that you have to offer will never be acceptable to God. And at that point, if you're willing to renounce your self-righteousness and let the gospel humble you, and you turn from self-trust to trusting in Christ, then this message will be incredibly good news for you as well. Listen. Don't believe the lie that you've got to somehow make God happy through your good works, through your effort, through your Hail Marys, through your penance. Do not believe that lie. But if you refuse to turn from your self-trust, then you will never, and I emphasize never, never, never be acceptable to God in this life or the next. So, you're confronted with a choice. What choice will you make? Will you choose your own righteousness? Are you relying perhaps to say, well, I'm a member of the church. Doesn't matter. Say, why are you guys so rigorous in your church membership process? Because I never, ever, 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 ever want to give somebody the impression that they're a Christian because they joined the church. Heresy, heresy, heresy. Fallacy, fallacy, fallacy. It's like the prophets telling Elijah, there's death in that pot. You're not a Christian because you're a member of the church. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized. You're a Christian when you have humbled yourself before God Almighty, repented of your sins, renounced your self-righteousness, and turned to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Then, and only then, are you a Christian. So I say, choose carefully. To choose the righteousness of Christ brings forgiveness, joy, peace, and eternal life. To choose self-righteousness brings misery, lack of peace, no forgiveness, the burden of guilt, the burden of shame, and ultimately eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. I think of the words of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, but choose wisely.